do.
No, oh, I didn't do anything. I was just getting my microphone on. Well done. I've been, who imagined in my life that I'd be blessed with such a congregation? Living in Oregon with a congregation that is tone deaf. Oh, kidding. Totally kidding. All right, let's... Turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you're ready and able to learn His Word, concentrating. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for having our lives in mind, as you always do, that you are always working on our behalf. That when we hear and learn your word, we know that you are have planned ahead of time what we are to see and hear. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you've given us your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, the great one and only sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that through him we can confidently say that we are your sons and daughters forever. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within that bears witness with our spirit that we are your children and who also leads us in your word. And so we ask tonight, Father, that he do that to each of us individually. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Ephesians 4, we have at this point in Paul's writing the ascension of Christ, and that in the body of Christ, each of us are individuals and are given gifts that are measured out to us. They're different. There's many similarities to them. And many of our spiritual gifts are all used for service, the service of others. And all of us are gifted with the exact same things when it comes to, like, God's Word, being indwelt by the Spirit, being in union with Christ, imputed with Christ's righteousness, justified, elected, predestined, adopted, and many, many more. We all share those in common. And then we have gifts that are unique to us in that our ministries and how we serve and who we serve and when and how and all of that is unique to each of us. Paul makes that case in 1 Corinthians 12 where there's a variety of gifts but one Spirit, a variety of ministries but one Lord, and a variety of effects but one God, which is God the Father. So, the gifts were given, as Paul states here, by Christ when he ascended into heaven. In Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Spirit is the one who has given us gifts. And so there's, you know, theologians will think about that, and, you know, why is it both and how is it both? And it really all doesn't matter because the Trinity always works in tandem. And we have been gifted immeasurably by God, every single one of us. There's not one member of the body of Christ that is excluded from gifts that stagger the imagination. And so we've got to learn, that's what we're doing, we've got to learn how to identify, understand, and harness these gifts so that we use them. And when we use them, we actually gain wisdom and insight and understanding into God, because you're using the things that He gives, and what He gives is of Himself. All right? So this actually gets back to the understanding of the essence of God, and that He is unchangeable. If He gives you something, He's not taking a piece of Himself and now He's like less. Right? If I had assets and I gave you some of them, I had money and I gave you some of them, I would have less money, but when God gives, he's not any less in any way. And so he's, and this is difficult for our human brains to understand, but when he gives to us, what he gives, think about it, it's grace, it's mercy, it's love, it's Christ, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Word, he is the Word. What he's giving us is himself. And so by using, exercising, and understanding all of these gifts that we're given, and meaning using them in our everyday lives, we're learning more about God. And we'll find this, Solomon writes this so beautifully in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, he tells us that wisdom comes to those who are upright. And the word for upright means those who are righteous, those who are, really, the word means to stand up straight, but it means to be sincere, to be righteous, to be right, to actually have a lifestyle that lives according to the truth and lives it, actually lives it. We've been talking about that for a long time, that to really come to know the things of God, you've got to actually live the things of God. So all of this is given to the human race when Christ ascended. Since Christ is the Son of God, as Paul brings out, if he's ascended, then he must have descended. And so we looked at last night, and that's why we'll spend a little bit here in Matthew 12, that his descent is down to the virgin's womb, to the manger, his Godhead in the frame of an infant, to the home and bench of a village carpenter. It's amazing to imagine the Son of God working on a piece of furniture in his father's shop. You know, it's... And it truly, Nazareth is a tiny little place at that time. And he's the Son of God. When he comes into the world, is a tradesman, not a senator in Rome, not a consul. That's what they were, the head people. He doesn't take Caesar's throne. He's not a conquering general. He's a tradesman, a very common one. To the scorn of sinners, he allows it. He actually really just bows to it. As the soldiers are beating the heck out of him, he lets them. As they're smashing a crown of thorns on his head, he lets them. As they're mocking him, as they mocked him, he lets them. You know how easily it would have been for him to just take any of them out physically. So easy. And yet he would respond with kindness, with grace. And, you know, there's wonderful lessons in that, because why did he do that? Why was he able? Why did he have such peace in the midst of great conflict? I mean, attacks upon his person, which in any time those have happened to me, I do not respond with peace. There's a welling of anger that comes in me, and after it's over, you if you're a believer and you know what peace and how you're supposed to respond, it breaks your heart that you're such a person. So, but can you overcome those things? The answer is yeah, you can, and for us it takes quite a while to learn, you know. How is it that he was able to respond with such peace and tranquility? He knows the Father's plan, and therefore he knows that whatever they do to him is allowed by the Father. He has to be successful. And you know what? You and I have to be too. We're predestined to be successful. And that's got to be pounded through our heads. It doesn't mean that God forces us to make right decisions, but if you're a born-again believer, you have eternal life, and you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if that, you know, I don't understand how for believers who live very carnal lives, my only conclusion of that, if they are believers and if they don't get with the program, that they will be that in heaven. Because when God predestines, it's going to be done. So, now, we should be able to, and of course it takes a monumental amount of faith, and a constantly working faith, because this flesh of yours will not just sit back and say, oh, I see, you want to act calmly. I didn't know that. My my bad. I'll sit this one out since you want to be powerful and you know, quiet and tranquil and strong and at peace. I didn't know that, right? So the emotions, the diaphragm, all of it that goes berserk inside of you when someone attacks you personally, that it's not going to be shut off. You have to overcome it. And the Word of God tells us plainly that the power that God has given us within is powerful, more than powerful enough to control the body, to control this mortal body. So we're headed that way. That's what we're all striving for. And you know, the Lord gave us this as a gift, because everything he did it before us. He went through everything that we're called to go through and will go through. He did it to an infinite degree, and did it perfectly, and did it before we ever could. And he bids us to pick up our crosses and follow him. So this descent, the descent that Paul mentions, is a lot of writers who think that it doesn't mean all the way down to Hades, that it means that, you know, he came from heaven and he came to earth. And that's exactly right. But Hades is in earth. So it's in, if it's on, you know, it's not on, but it's in, okay. I don't mince words like that. That, you know, the part of his descent is that he, as he says here, spent 3 days and three nights, I did a whole bunch of more research on the day that Christ died and how it works out to be, did he die on a Wednesday or Thursday or Friday? You've heard all of this, and probably, and anyway, I'm not gonna get caught up in that here tonight. But in Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered in saying to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is after they accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, and then they asked for another sign. In Luke's account, they ask for a sign from heaven. So there's, first, you could just say plainly that they're corrupt and they're stupid. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but a sign will be given, the sign of Jonah the prophet." And this would truly be the sign, because he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What's the implication here? He's not going to stay there. Right? Forget about counting days, and you know, because he does rise on the third day, not the fourth day. So you know, there's a lot written about that, but he is not going to stay there. Everybody who has gone to the belly of the earth, which here refers to Hades, and that's what they referred it to, they stayed. They didn't come out. Well, I guess I could think of Samuel when Saul had that the witch of Endor, had him summoned, and he came out, and he said, "Why did you bother me?" And you know, that's a nice indication that paradise at the time was in earth. It's not called paradise now, as in heaven, according to the scripture, but it must have been a pretty cool place to be, because Samuel was kind of angry that he was removed from there. He must have been having fun, I would imagine. So, you know, but no one has come back. Yes, Lazarus is resurrected, but he died again. And so here we have Christ saying, "I am going to come out," and the sign of his resurrection. What would be the thing that would cause the disciples to truly, finally understand his resurrection? All of them. They just couldn't put it together. They didn't understand him. Not all of him. It's interesting to note then that as during this time, paradise was in Hades. And we can imagine that Christ, and I put his soul in question mark, because again, I know the theories on this. I don't deal with theories, as you know. But he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The body goes into the tomb, so there's only one part of him left to go into Hades, and that's the soul. And so anyway, you can do that with that you want. It's things that we, you know, none of us can see on the other side of the grave. From this side, Christ has, but not us. So he spent time from death to resurrection there. We can imagine that he was there for 3 days, whatever portion of that. It says in 1 Peter that he proclaimed to the angels, the ones that fallen angels that were corrupt in Genesis 6 before the flood, who violated the law of God, that he proclaimed something to them. It's not said what he said to them, but it's likely that he said victory, his victory. We can deduce that all the Old Testament saints resided temporarily in paradise, whereas the unbeliever resided temporarily in the pit. That's so funny, Keith, that we were just talking about that. It's right there in my notes. I'm like, where have I seen pit recently? Ta-da, it's right there. Resided temporarily in the pit or torments. It can be referred to in the Old Testament, both of which reside in Hades. The Old Testament saints, we find from the Lord's story, quote, or slash parable in Luke chapter 16, that in a place called Abraham's bosom, it was called paradise. Now, paradise then is in Hades. Jesus descends in heaven finally in the New Jerusalem in eternity. Sorry, I worded that completely terrible. Paradise was in Hades. That should be was in Hades when Christ descends. When we find it in heaven is when Paul says that he went there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll show you that in the board. That we can just read that. That Paul went to heaven for a time, saw it, and was sent back. He called the place paradise. And then in the book of Revelation, we find paradise in the New Jerusalem. And so paradise, we think, of course, we think very human-like, right? Well, of course, we're human. But if, you know, it seems like God took paradise and took it out of the earth and put it in heaven, and then he took it out of there and he put it in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. And it would to me seem that paradise is not like a material thing. It's not like a waiting room or something, like an actual room. You know, it's the place where believers go after death to be with God, in a perfect environment with God and fellowship with God forever. We also deduce that Jesus released the Old Testament saints residing in paradise, or what is called Abraham's bosom, to heaven, and likely at the same time of his resurrection. We're not told details on that. In 2 Corinthians 12, 3 through 4, Paul writes, "And I know how such a man," it's obvious that he's referring to himself, "whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." And it'd be right after this that Paul writes that because of the surpassing value of revelation that was given to him, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And that's right after this. So perhaps Paul's, I mean, can you imagine, I can't, that tonight God took you to heaven, showed you around a little bit, and then sent you back. Right? They made a movie about that. When I was a kid, I loved that movie, Heaven Can Wait, with Warren Beatty. You know, think of, in a way, it's almost like, except he goes to heaven, but when Lazarus dies dead for 4 days and then he comes back, you know, is he afraid of death anymore? I say, Lazarus, you're looking kind of sick there. You only have, you know, the doctor called. You only have 6 months to live. He'd be like, 6 months to live? What do I care? It's an incredible thing. However, for our study, paradise, as you can see here, was in heaven. And then in Revelation 2:7, John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Continue reading in Revelation, you find out that the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. So this paradise is in the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven, is it? But it actually resides for all of eternity on the new earth. And so it looks like God moves paradise around. But, you know, when it's in the earth, it's Old Testament saints. In heaven would be currently there for all who are Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that have died. And then for all of us, because in the New Jerusalem, it's everybody. Angels, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints are in the New Jerusalem. And that place is called paradise as well. That is a pretty neat place. Then, as we know, I think I'm going to skip this verse for the sake of time because we studied it recently. Jesus preached to the spirits now in prison. Peter states that they were the spirits who were disobedient when God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And what these are the angels that somehow, some way, did something, or took the women and produced an offspring called the Nephilim. However they did that, that's another thing that nobody knows. It's so funny. You know what? I always chuckle when I think about that, because at my ordination in 2004, after the panel had asked us, you're on stage and they're asking you questions and you have to answer them. You don't know what questions they're going to ask. You have to be prepared to answer whatever theological doctrinal question is thrown at you. And this goes on for a couple of hours. And then Pastor Bob would hand it off to the audience. Did the audience have any questions? And they were mostly good questions, serious questions. And then this guy, I'll never forget him. He gets the microphone and he says, and he asked me, he said, how in the world, this is for Joe, I'm like, okay, how in the world did angels have sex with women? That was his question at my ordination. And I was, you know, you're kind of, if it were me now, I would have been like, buddy, no one knows that. That's a dumb question. No one knows that. But I was trying to impress. So I tried to come up with an answer and I got caught in knots. And then I finally said, well, I hope they bought him dinner first. And that's, and that's when Pastor Bob went, Joe, to stop me, because I was going to keep going. And he said, that's it, we're going to close this right now. How did angels have sex with women? That was his deep theological question. So, no one knows that. But the point being is that it shows here that that when Christ, it says, for Christ also died for the sins once for all, just as the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, and made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And so that proclamation would have been definitely a proclamation of victory, where they were not in a place called paradise. And so that's our destiny. You know, it's another way in which all of us, and we've all got things wrong with us, but all of us are destined for that, to be in resurrection bodies where whatever's wrong with you is not going to ever be again. And you're going to be perfectly holy for all of eternity. And, you know, none of us really know how that's going to feel. We have no reference to it, but we know it to be true. It has to be true. You can't exist with God forever and ever in a perfect new world, a new earth, a new universe, and the new Jerusalem with a holy God without you being yourself completely, thoroughly holy. It all shows us the depth of Christ's gift to us. All right, go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So it's reasonable to think that when Paul describes Christ's descension from heaven, it means to come to earth, virgin birth, to be an infant, to grow up as a child, as we were talking about earlier tonight, that he had to grow in stature and in knowledge, right? That he had to actually learn. Hebrews says he learns humility by the things that he suffered. This is the Son of God. He has to learn humility. And it boggles our minds how that could possibly be. But that's the conundrum between deity and humanity in the hypostatic union. So to be a carpenter, to start his ministry, to be vilified by his own people, you know, here he is, the Son of Man. And when he claims to be, and it was his favorite term for himself, the Son of Man, and everybody of all the religious people, really everybody in every Jew in that at his time, not every Jew today would know about this, but Son of Man is from Daniel chapter 7, and they knew this. The Son of Man is the Messiah. That's a title for the Messiah. He's the one who comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is the one whose kingdom is given to him for eternity. The kingdom of righteousness and holiness. There's only the Jews know this term, this title. And they hate him for it. They absolutely hate him for it, as we know. And yet, he has to do what he has to do. Yeah, he's not going to fight back against them. We just read, they said, after he had done umpteen miracles, and he had done so many and of a certain kind, healing a man born blind and casting out a demon of a man who was both blind and mute. These are messianic miracles. And they had to come up with something, because the people were asking themselves, is this the Son of David? Meaning, is this the Messiah? That's another title for the Messiah. And so they said, they passed the rumor through the people that he does his miracles by the power of Satan. He's not from God. And these are his people. Right? So when they say, give us a sign from heaven, say he, I don't know, he calls fire to come down. Maybe he makes angels appear on the hilltop like Elisha did to the servant. Are they going to believe him? And of course that they're not. So in Philippians 2, we have both the descent and the ascent. It is from the depths of Hades that Jesus begins his ascent to the highest position of all. It makes me think of like Homer's the Odyssey, where you have this incredible tale of Odysseus trying to get home to Greece, and he has to go through all of these places. Of course, that's myth. Just in case you didn't know, that's a myth. or any tale like that, like Jason and the Argonauts or something like that. They're just wonderful tales of these guys, these heroes going to this place and this place and this place and then coming back and making it home. And in a way, Odysseus is like this. He has to fight in Troy, the fights of the battle, and he has to make it home, and it's a harrowing journey to get back. And think about, so Christ, in a similar way, of course, in a real way, in an infinite and fantastic way, he leaves heaven and goes to to earth as an infant, growing up in Nazareth, having to go to Egypt actually to escape first from Bethlehem, going to Nazareth, growing up and starting his ministry and going through all that he went through, and then down into the depths of the earth, and then back up. It's a heck of a journey. What has he done? And it's say, but Paul is going to say in Ephesians 4 that he fills all. He's going to fill everything. And there's nowhere he hasn't gone, nothing he hasn't touched, no one he hasn't touched. Because God wills all men to be saved. Philippians 2:1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and all of these are what we call first-class conditions, they are all true. Is there encouragement in Christ? Is there consolation of love? Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Is there affection and compassion? Of course there is. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's our unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. And we have talked about this several times this last week. Loss of self. Complete loss of self. Not occupied with yourself. if you know, when one of the ultimate occupation with self effects are is self-pity. And in self-pity, you are completely absorbed with yourself, and everybody has it worse than you. And your eyes are on yourself and in everything, you know, because you know what self-pity is. We've all experienced it, we all know what it is. And when you understand, and I understand who we are in Christ, there's nothing to pity about ourselves. Many things can go wrong in our lives, and they do. Many things can go wrong with our health, with our situation, with our circumstances, with our finances, with whatever, relationships. But nothing that we have with God will ever change. And He is always for us, not against us. It is always true that things will work together for good for those who love God. That'll never change. To those who love God, that God has done what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, exceeding abundantly beyond everything that we could ask or think. And that's never going to change. And there's therefore zero reason to pity ourselves. And actually, when you have this life that you and I have now as born-again believers, you have the life of Christ. Now, so when in all in that life, it's nothing but that life is nothing but the goodness of God. That's what it is. It's God's life. In a human, but it's God's life in a human. And so it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. And it that's me, you know, so in a way when we say forget about yourself, but you actually really do, because in this life, you're occupied. It's what he says here, consider one another one more important than yourself. That's what that life is. Because God's the one who's taking care of me. He always will. So don't do anything from selfishness. That's occupation with self. Empty conceit. You're going to love how he describes it as empty, because it is. It's vapor. Conceit is pride about myself. What am I without God, apart from God? Nothing. Right? How God describes us in the Scripture. Absolutely nothing. So then he says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this all, and it says that word merely, I didn't correct it in the notes, I usually do. It's not there. That's added by the translators. It's not there. They're trying to soften the blow for you. And that's kind of, it's a terrible thing to do, because you know, there would be a modifier in the Greek language that would mean merely, and it's not there. What it says is, do not look out for your own personal interests. Yeah. And say, well, wait a minute, I've got to feed myself? Well, of course. You know, the Bible's written for adults, right? You know that Christianity's for grown-ups. And that, of course, we feed ourselves and take care of ourselves and, you know, yeah, we can go on vacation and all of that. Yeah, get, I don't know, pamper yourself and somehow have and be entertained, whatever. But the occupation with self is what's in view here. Could, you know, again, look at the look out for your personal interests, right? It's really, you can infer from that, like I have a concern about my personal interests. But I don't have to worry about myself. Yeah, can I actually just live a life where, you know, I do what's in front of me and live day to day? I will say, no, you got to plan. And believe me, I'm not against planning. But, and again, Christianity's for grown-ups. But how many of us have had big plans for the future and they don't really work out? How many of us are where we are right now because we've planned it? Either here in this church, or wherever you are in your job, or wherever you are in your location, or whoever you're with, where you live. You know, it's, and actually, you could just take it right back to your birth, because you didn't plan that. Right, the fact that you live where you live at the time that you live, that's not your choice. And so, you know, to be occupied with self is, as God reveals to us, is quite silly. So So here we go at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it's certainly, there's nowhere in the scripture that says he gave away his deity, or, you know, it's silly. None of that can happen. The word grasp can be translated as maintained. And so we continue. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be maintained. In other words, as it says next, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Emptied of what? You know, you can't say, well, all right, deity, go away. I'm going to be a human now. Deity has to say, I'm omnipresent. And by the way, you are the Son of God. So, yeah, you can't, it doesn't go anywhere. But what we understand, and we can see it in the Gospels, is that he emptied himself of the expression of it. Right? When you looked at him, did you go, my God, that's God? You know, when you looked at him as a boy, as a man. In fact, it prophesied by Isaiah that he would have no stately appearance or no kind of an appearance where we would actually take notice of him. So that's what it means. You know, he's going to be completely human, and that's what he did. So that's the descent. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Bondservant is the Greek word doulos, it means slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, and he was completely human. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you tear apart this verse, you can actually divide this up into 7 steps downward. And of course, we like to make it 7 steps. We kind of manipulate things to make it 7 because, you know, that's the divine number. And now, in verse 9 is the ascent. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I can tell you, this is one of the reasons why Christ wasn't really all worked up about what they were threatening him with when he walked this earth. He knew this to be true. He knows who he is. You get a super clear picture of the Messiah and his kingdom in the Old Testament. You can say, well, he didn't have this passage. He didn't have Philippians 2 to read. No, he did not. But he had the prophets, he had the writings, he had the Psalms. Just like he did when he was resurrected, he came to his disciples, and he took them out. He took out the Old Testament and said, look, here I am. As he described it to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, this is who I am. He said, are you so blind that you don't see this? And so he knew what he was. Do you know who you are? Do I know who I am in Christ? And we make it as clear as possible in this ministry, don't we? Right? And that it's given by grace. At the moment of salvation, this was given to you as a gift. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. And there was nothing about you that God said, hey, you know, there's a pretty humble guy. I think I'll give it to him. Of which there is a wicked teaching of that as actually true in our society. It's been around for a long time. It's numerous variations on the grossness called lordship salvation. All right, so to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 7. He's got the cheat sheet, Sue, just so you know. What's up, buddy? You're welcome. Absolutely, absolutely. It's my pleasure. It actually forces me to go over my notes again. You know, well, it's to my benefit. Absolutely. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Yeah, there are times that I read passages like this and I just zip right by them. And there are times like just reading it now and I just pause and am amazed. I'm just amazed. This is something incredible. Absolutely incredible. God becomes a man. That's incredible. He dies for us. Incredible. And then, you know, we have because of him. And then as he ascends to his glorious throne at the right hand of God above all rule and authority, he gives us gifts. And the gifts are many. And all of them spiritual. Spiritual, spiritual. So therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Again, Psalm 68:18. Now, that Jesus ascended has actually already been stated in Ephesians. And we should remind ourselves of that. So go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Paul prays, again, this, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling. Yeah, that calling is election. That's one of the gifts that are given. That's being elected to God's highest and best. And that calling each of us have elected, as it says in this same book at the beginning of the letter, that we're elected so that we would be holy and blameless. And that's the life of God, holy and blameless. And so we have that. It's each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Can we see those gifts? And if we see them, see the truth, see what we are, see who he is, that's what makes all the difference. And you can understand why Paul would say, I pray that the eyes of your heart are opened. Right? Because once, and of course it's the inner eye, right? Once it sees, it loves. Once it sees, it understands and it loves. It wants nothing else. It's not going to make anybody sinless, but you'll want nothing else. So I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The inheritance, again, is referring to our gifts, our inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's another gift. The inner power that comes, that is divine. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised them from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So see, Paul has already referred to this, and he's making it much clearer and actually commenting on it in chapter 4. Seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then, I can't believe I didn't add the last part here. I don't want to misquote it. But as it says at the end of that, right? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul is going to use that same language, that when Christ ascended into heaven, he filled all things. And it he states here that the church is filled by him. Paul will write in Colossians, the most amazing thing, that in Christ we're all complete. Complete means full. And so, you know, if he's above all rule and authority, so are we. So Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Love that. What was good about you that God saved you? Nothing. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. That should also say together with him. And seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's monumental. It is. It really is. It's absolutely magnificent. How, you know, we have to wrap our heads around it, understand it. This has to be our life. And what I say, well, you know, I could live the life that is raised up with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places, and that enjoys the grace of His kindness toward us, which is the grace of His gifts, which is the grace of His inheritance, our inheritance in Him. Or, you know, I got all this worldly stuff I could do. And I say do, because we all have to do it. We all have to do worldly stuff, but in the world, not of the world. And it's always a conflict in us. It always will be. You know, in the manner of the world, concentrating on the system of the world, motivated by that system. And it is a system. God portrays it as a system. But if you're old enough, you find out that it's a system. It's a game. It's a gag. It's a smoke and mirror game, the world system is. And that's why in this age, those who really understand and know life are really quite invisible. Because the game doesn't want them. And they don't want it. You know, they don't want it either. Just like Christ didn't want it. Yeah, you know, Christ would march into, just as when the Jews found out that he might be the Messiah. This happened when he fed the 5,000 up in Galilee. It says they wanted to seize him and make him king in John chapter 6. They wanted to seize him and make him king. So they're going to force him to be king, I guess. And what did they want him to do? He said, why didn't he do it? Why didn't he just march right down to Pilate's office and say, get off my throne? Why didn't he just go right to Rome and call down his legions of angels and say, look, this is my kingdom. This is my place. Israel, Jerusalem is the capital of the world, not Rome. You guys bow to us. We have all power. It's really what Satan offered him in the wilderness. Worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Why didn't he do that? Because the kingdom of God is eternal, first off. It's not of this world, certainly not of a fallen world. But secondly, it has to be, according to God's decree, the kingdom of God is filled with people. And if it's eternal, and it has to be. It has to be eternal, has to be holy, has to be righteous. And if it's going to be filled with people, they have to be as well. It can't be tarnished by the members. So he has to make us qualified. And he certainly didn't come down here and look around for the best. Because there are none. All right, back to 4. Back to Ephesians 4. The reality of all of this is just daunting. Yeah, I've been at learning this for 30-plus years now. I think I wasted a lot of time there for most of it, I think. I don't know. It just said, passages like this make me wonder, you know, how much do I really know? It's just unfathomable, really. Ephesians 4:9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended. By the way, we are studying the book. When it says the lower parts of the earth, it could refer to just the earth. You know, heaven is the high part and earth is the low part. Or it could also mean Hades and it's going down there. I think it means both, but there's plenty of theologians that I love to read who hate, they absolutely loathe you saying it could mean both of anything, that something could have two actual explanations. So I don't know why I share that with you. It's just that it's almost like I'm afraid of these guys and I don't even really know them and have never met them, just their books are on my shelf. And they say, don't do this. And I'm like, ooh, okay, or maybe I shouldn't. So he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. That, and here's the filling part, that he might fill all things. All right, so we saw back in Ephesians 1 that he fills all in all. Same is repeated again in Colossians 1 in that beautiful hymn, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Now, the ascension and descension was mentioned by Christ. And so this is not something that Paul himself just figured out. So hold your place here. Promise we're coming right back. Go to John 3, Gospel of John. I normally put these passages on the board so we can zip through them, but I'd like, and especially in this case in the Gospels, that you see context around it. In the first one, in John 3:13, he's speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, we could I've bypassed this too many times, where he says to the Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He's the number one educator in Israel. And this man who Nicodemus says, no one does the works that you do unless he's from God. And Christ does not deny that. But then he tells this leader who wouldn't know, he says, the Son of Man ascends where he was before. And this must have burned in Nicodemus' ears. Son of Man? I know Daniel chapter 7, and they do, because the Daniel chapter 7 is about their kingdom, future kingdom. They love Daniel chapter 7. It's clearly there that that's the Messiah. Go forward. So you have his ascension and descension. All right. So that's stated directly by Jesus. He would say that I'm the bread of life who have come from heaven, but in that very same speech, this is again after feeding the 5,000 now, and they want to grab him and make him king. Go to John 6:62. John 6. Verse 62. Now this comes right after they said they want him to be king. And he said, you know, you're here not because of what I've done, but because you want to eat. Right? Because you've seen the bread. You've seen me feed the 5,000. And then he says, you know, I am the bread from heaven. You eat of this bread and you'll never hunger again. And they're like, well, you didn't give us that bread. Right? We all partook of the bread and fishes and now we're hungry again. So what is this bread that you're talking about? They ask him for it, but of course he's speaking of himself. And then he says to them, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And man, this makes them kind of crazy. It says that they stumbled at this statement. And then he says in verse 62, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? He's revealing to them, without coming straight out and saying it, that he is who the one that we've been looking for. He is the Messiah. To ascend to heaven. Who's gone there? Who could go there? And they know in the Old Testament has got several passages about who can ascend to heaven. You know? Who can go to God and actually speak with him? I believe it's actually in the book of Job, when Job wants an audience with God. Now he's ascended. So here he's speaking about his ascension, descension, ascension. And as on his ascension, he gives gifts. And what are these gifts for? And we've already stated it, but we want to drive it home, like as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, like nails, like pushed in nails. That's not the word to use, but it's something about nails. All right, go to Ephesians 3. Back to Ephesians. That's page 1880. So, as Paul stated, I've looked at my own. But to each one in 4:7, you can stay in chapter 3. We've read this enough that we all know it. But to each one of us, there it is, there's the us. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Very similar language is used by Paul in the previous chapter. Look at Ephesians 3:2. Ephesians 3:2. The stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. And so Paul's speaking here about his, what he's been called to. He's been called to the stewardship of God's grace. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. And for what? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he has an incredible, he has a unique ministry. No one has ever done what Paul has done, but we would say that of actually everybody in the body of Christ. But we know a lot about Paul's ministry thanks to the book of Acts. And who's done what he's done? Nobody. And yet, he did it wonderfully. How did he get this? Why did he do it? I love how he writes in 1 Corinthians that if I applied for the job, I'd get paid. Basically what he says. But he says, I have to do it by compulsion. Why does he have to do it by compulsion? Because he's called to it. God didn't put a bunch of job descriptions in front of him and say, where do you want to go? What do you want to do? I've got some openings. It's the early church. There's a lot of openings in the church. So, you know, which one do you want, Paul? He's like, nope, I'm going to show him. God said to Ananias, the guy who gave him his sight back, I'm going to show him what he must do and how much he must suffer for my namesake. That's picked by God. Same for us. But notice this choosing of this life of exciting suffering and perseverance and diligence, but also tremendous joy and wonder, is a gift of God's grace, stewardship of God's grace. Same word he uses, the common word for grace in the New Testament, charis, as he uses in chapter 4. All right, go to verse 7. As he says this three times in chapter 3. Ephesians 3:7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. All right, so again, by the gift of God's grace, I was made a minister. So are you. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, as we've quoted several times, that you have been, you, there are a variety of ministries. And we're not apostles. But whatever your gift is in service of others, that's your ministry. Whatever it is. By God's grace. I'll go to verse 8, next verse. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The mystery is the new covenant would be given to the church. The spiritual blessings of the new covenant would be given to the church. Both to Jews and Gentiles, there'd be no difference in this age. And all of us would be blessed with it. All who believed upon him would be blessed with it. It's the blessings, just the ones that we've read tonight, about being seated with him, risen with him, inheritance, and his power. Incredible. By grace. Now, here comes your gift. Same thing. By grace. Now, Paul could do what he did. We can do what we're called to do. If we don't, we basically chose not to in favor of the flesh. Basically. You could say in favor of the world, but they go hand in hand. The flesh loves the world. So if you do one, you do the other. So Paul reiterates recognizes, reiterates. Okay, I didn't do that slide. I haven't been good at slides lately, and I don't think it has to do with the monitor being up there. I think it just has to do with me. Paul reiterates that his own special mission, and I put in quotes a variety of ministries from 1 Corinthians 12, we all do, his own special mission was given to him by the grace of God as it was to each member. Not in the same measure this grace was given. That's what it says in Ephesians 4, according to the measure of Christ's gift. What do we think about measure? Well, it seems pretty obvious, as Paul writes about spiritual gifts in other passages, they're different, there are a variety, different ministries, different effects, and so they've been measured out to you, but given to you by grace for the service of God and others. Just like flesh and world go together, serving God and serving others go together. With a loss of occupation of self, no conceit or selfishness. All right. We got a bit to go here. Probably another 20 years of Ephesians, if you don't mind. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your knowledge in your word, for preserving it, for giving to us these fantastic gifts by your grace. May our eyes be open to the hope of our calling. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us.